Somebody with a solid sense of symmetry asked me after the morning lesson, so are you going to talk on 2 John this afternoon? Because that would be like the other half. And I said, well, it would also be kind of repetitive. But the more I thought about it, the more I thought that if I was somebody else, I would want to hear the other half. So maybe we should just do that. I hadn't planned to, but I think just to talk a few things about 2 John, because the idea of it is already introduced. Now, I have talked about this before. I don't know how long ago it's been. But it is like the other half of 3 John. Two little postcards. This one has 13 verses. And each one of these occupies just a portion of the page. On my Bible, I've got 3 John over here and 2 John over here. They're each on just a part of a page. We talked this morning about the importance of truth in 3 John, and in 2 John we have exactly that same theme. This is a postcard about living in the truth. In the first four verses, the word truth appears 5 times. It's about loving truth, knowing truth, upholding truth, and walking in truth. I think in either one of these, and indeed in the whole New Testament, it's difficult to overemphasize the importance of divine truth. Jesus Christ is the truth, full of grace and truth. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. The Bible is the Word of truth. We worship God in spirit and in truth. We speak the truth, obey the truth, love the truth, and guard the truth. The church is the pillar and support of the truth. It's very important because you and I live in a world full of lies. But you and I, in God's family, live in the light of the truth. Truth characterizes us because truth is essential to spiritual life. We defend the truth and we proclaim the truth. So in this postcard, the Apostle John is writing to a lady who is not named in the letter, but she was a faithful sister in Christ that was known to John. I definitely take her to be a literal woman. Sometimes people have tried to make her the church in a figurative manner, but the only time we have anything like that is in the very figurative portions of the Bible, like the book of Revelation, chapter 12, or in some of the Old Testament prophecies. The children of Israel were regarded as a woman, like in Ezekiel 16 and so forth. But really, that's only in the figurative portions. This is not a symbolic portion of the Bible. And I believe in the old adage, when the literal sense makes good sense, seek no other sense. You don't need to. He's writing to a woman who was in the faith, and he does not mention her name. Why doesn't he mention her name? I don't know. Maybe she was in some kind of danger, possibly, and he didn't want the letter to be intercepted and her to be unmasked. I don't know. We could go on and on with speculation. We simply don't know why she's not named. But she knew who she was, and John knew who she was, and she knew who John was. The reason for this postcard was the invasion of false teachers into the homes of well-intentioned, hospitable believers. The purpose of the postcard was to help the believers be more discerning than they had been. They knew that they were to love those who are in Christ. And when somebody came along claiming to be in Christ, they were vulnerable to false teachers who said they represented Christ but really represented Satan. False teachers came embedding themselves in the homes of true believers. And this postcard is a warning about that strategy and that ploy. The only way you're going to be able to distinguish is when you know the truth. The fellowship of love is as wide as the fellowship of the faith that comes by hearing the Word of God. So truth is at the basis of our fellowship. We demonstrate Christian hospitality to those who are of the truth. The only way to be saved is to come to a knowledge of the truth. Verse 1 says that truth unites us. Verse 2 says that truth indwells us. Verse 3 says that truth blesses us. Verse 4 says that truth controls us. Our whole life is in the sphere of the truth. We not only live in the truth, we love in the truth, and the truth is always upheld in perfect balance with love. So John is calling here for discrimination. He calls for a measure of skepticism. Skepticism can be a very good thing. He calls for being analytical. John is saying, don't just accept everybody who says they're in Christ. He says that love is not a new commandment. This is the same commandment you've had from the beginning. As I mentioned this morning, John became known as the apostle of love, but he used to be a son of thunder. One time he wanted to call down fire from heaven and incinerate a village. But he had become known as the apostle of love, and he says, I'm not writing a new commandment to you. I'm not telling you something you don't already know. The law itself was just a summary of love, and love is the fulfilling of the law. The defining mark of the true believer is that he loves. John says, I'm not inventing something new. I'm not innovating the way the heretics do. This is something you've had and heard from the start. Back in 1 John chapter 2, verse 8, on the other hand, he had said, I am writing a new commandment to you. You've never seen what real love looks like the way you now see it that Christ has come, because he came and lived it before you. God has never become man before. In John 13, it was said, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto perfection. So here in 2 John, specifically verse 6, he says that we love one another, and it's not a new commandment, but he's already told us in 1 John it has a newness to it. There's no escape from obedience in love. Our love is defined by our obedience to the Bible. And we're not talking about some emotional thing here or that's sentimentality. Ephesians 5:2 says, walk in love as Christ also loved. Christ is our example in this. Christ loved by being perfectly obedient to his Father. Living in the truth encompasses loving in the truth. Loving in the truth demands being loyal to the truth. That's the heart of 2 John. The limits on what our loving can allow are set by the plumb line of God's Scripture. You can only truly love in absolute obedience to the Word of God. So we love each other according to his revelation. Be joined together in love and allow this love to issue forth in Christian conduct. You can't live and love in the truth unless you're loyal to the truth. John sets some very careful limits here, showing that Christian love is fixed as to its definition. You can't embrace those who are against the truth, or truth will be lost. Love without truth embraces deceivers. Many deceivers are entered into the world, he says. The New Testament is just chock full of warnings about these people. Too many verses to even to begin covering this afternoon. But the message is, don't be stupid. Don't be unwitting. Don't be unwary about these people. 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Those people existed at the time that Paul predicted it, and still now. This is still a time that he predicted. He said it would come in the future, and the future has come. John said in 1 John 4, 1, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they be of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Jude said in verse 3, earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints, for there are certain men crept in unawares. Most of the book of Jude is about those people. 2 Peter 2 is about those people. There shall be false teachers among you. This is very important here. He's not talking about being deceived by Buddhist theology. He's not talking about somebody coming along and trying to make a Muslim out of you. Those would be bad, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about a claim to belong to Christ. This is Satan transforming himself into an angel of light, like Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians 11. There are many deceivers. The word is planos in the Greek language. Same word that we get our word planet from in English, and it means a wanderer, a rover, moving about to seduce and lead astray. These pretenders are deadly, and everywhere the truth goes, they go. We've had allusions in the class this morning that Robbie taught. He didn't mention them by name, but he was talking about both Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. Everywhere the truth goes, Satan sends them, and they preach their other gospel in sometimes a seemingly very effective way. In verse 7, John says, many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. There are a number of different ways to deny the gospel. In 2 Corinthians 4:11, the Apostle Paul talks about those who bring another Jesus, another spirit, another gospel. People, for instance, who do not believe in the triunity of God have another God beside the one the Bible talks about. People who don't believe Jesus is God have another Jesus beside the one the Bible talks about. A lot of people talk about Jesus, and using that name, can mislead people into thinking that they know what is meant by the use of that name. I've asked people, now, which Jesus do you preach? And they'll say, oh, there's only one Jesus. Well, true, there's only one real Jesus, but the Bible says there are lots of Jesuses. Somebody has another Jesus and somebody else has another Jesus. 1 John 4:20 says that Jesus Christ is the true God, fully human, fully divine, but a lot of people have a Jesus who is not the Jesus of the Bible. And John here is using Gnostic doctrine as an example because Gnosticism was the main manifestation of this issue in his time. And it was the immediate issue for the woman that he's writing to. The Gnostic docetics, and we've talked about this many times before. The word dokeo means to seem or to appear. They had a kind of a phantom Christ who was just an illusion. He looked like he was there, but he wasn't really. He wasn't there in the flesh. They said if Jesus stepped in the mud, he wouldn't leave a footprint because he only seemed like he was there. If you tried to reach out and touch him, your hand would go right through him because he wasn't there in the flesh. So he appeared to be in the flesh, but according to Gnostic doctrine, he couldn't really take on flesh because matter is evil. Spirit is good, so he couldn't take on flesh because flesh would taint him. Couldn't be involved with anything material. Human philosophy always is a convenient ploy for sin. Every time. It's always a convenient ploy for excusing sin. Matter is evil. My body is matter. So how can you blame me if my body sins? And when my body sins, that has nothing to do with my spirit. So don't be so concerned about my sin because that's not the real me. That's got nothing to do with the spiritual me. That's what the Gnostics were saying. How convenient. If Gnostic docetism is true, then Jesus could not die as a substitute for man because he wasn't really man. The due process of law says human sins, human dies. Jesus as a human being needed to die for humans who needed that death. But he couldn't die as a substitute for man unless he was man. And according to Gnosticism, he wasn't really man. He was only a phantom, only an illusion. And then he couldn't rise from the dead because God couldn't die in the first place. So this just undoes everything. And the bottom line is, whether you're talking about the problems that they had with Judaism or the problems they had with this Greek philosophy of Gnosticism later, Judaism denied that the Messiah had come in the flesh, and Gnosticism denied that the Messiah could come in the flesh. But he had to be God to conquer sin and death, and he had to be man to substitute for us. This is why any tampering with the gospel is so outrageous. This is a deceiver and an antichrist, says John. A deceiver in relation to man and antichrist in relation to the Lord. And there are two meanings of antichrist. It can either mean somebody who is antichrist, opposed to Christ, or somebody who is putting themselves in the place of Christ. Back in 1 John 2:18, the Apostle John tells the church, you have heard that Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many antichrists. They're all over the place because they've all got the same spirit. Down in verse 26 of 1 John 2, he says, I'm writing concerning those who are trying to seduce you. And back to 2 Corinthians 11:2, I betrothed you to one husband, that is to Christ. Verse 3, but I'm afraid that just as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, that your mind should be led away from the simplicity that is in Christ. God has given us a plan for the church that's so simple, man can hardly leave it alone. Always wanting to tweak it here, change it over there, because we got to change with the times. Well, we have a scripture that is fixed. The Bible does not change, and until the Bible changes, I don't think the church is supposed to change very much. Lest your mind should be led away from that simplicity that is in Christ. There are many times, and I don't think hardly a week goes by, but what somebody I'm talking to accuses me of being unloving or narrow-minded or even strident about what I'm saying to them. Well, when it comes to the truth, I feel like I have to be some of those things and have to be more than some of those things. I think there are times, and this has happened more the past few years, that the church, and I don't mean your congregation, but the churches in general, sort of seem to be embarrassed by our narrowness. But we need to continue to stand where the Apostle John stood. John had labored in this woman's life, and this is the reason for his concern. He knew about her faith, he knew about the faith of her children, and he wanted to see the full fruit of all his labor with her. He says in verse 8, I'm afraid if you don't start being more vigilant about who you take into your house, you might lose what we've been working so hard to accomplish for such a long time. So he puts limits on the expressions of her love. In verse 9, he says, whosoever transgresseth, that is, to go too far. To transgress is to go too far. And abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, hath not God. Just a flat statement. If you deviate from the biblical teaching of Christ, you don't have God. Here again, we have an emphasis on the centrality of truth. Live in the truth and love in the truth and be loyal to the truth. The thing that seems to have prompted this postcard is this issue of hospitality that we were talking about this morning. Inns were dangerous and usually immoral places, so Christians opened their homes to other Christians. And the false teachers then could become embedded in the very fellowship of the saints. John is writing, most likely from Ephesus, like he wrote 3 John, most likely from Ephesus. He says in the last verse, the children of your chosen sister greet you. Interesting that the sister herself is not included. She may have been dead. She may have lived elsewhere. And there are other options as well. We just don't have those details. But the sister in Christ that John was writing to was probably a very compassionate, very tender-hearted, gracious lady who had been allowing people into her home who should not be there. And that's the reason for this warning. The church was loving and hospitable. So that's what made them vulnerable. John's writing to establish the limits. In 1 John 5:12, he made a flat statement. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. So everything in the gospel comes down to the Son of God. If you don't have the Son, you don't have life. If you don't believe in the true Christ, you can't be a Christian, and we shouldn't treat you like one. That's John's point. If you're not really in Christ, then we shouldn't act as though you were, because that's misleading. Many deceivers have gone out into the world. They've got a warped Christology. Just because somebody uses the words Jesus Christ doesn't mean they're talking about the Christ of the Bible. They very well may represent Satan. You know, there's no word so meaningless as the word God until it's defined. And the expression Jesus Christ is a close second. There's only one other word maybe more meaningless than the expression Jesus Christ until it's defined, until we know who you're really talking about. We drive out a few miles to Unity Village, they'll talk about God. They don't mean the same thing by God that the Bible means by God at all. Not at all, not even close. They talk about Jesus Christ out at Unity Village. They don't mean the Jesus Christ of the Bible at all. As a matter of fact, there may be more well-known popular people who claim the name of Jesus Christ who actually belong to Satan's kingdom than there are those who belong to God's kingdom. Anybody who goes too far, says John, who runs on ahead, who goes beyond what? Beyond what? Where is all the teaching that we need about Christ? Where is all the authoritative teaching about Christ? It's in the Bible and only in the Bible. People who go beyond the Bible, that's what he's talking about here. Progress in the minds of many people is a good thing. But the Bible says that progress is only good when it's in the direction of Christ, not when it's away from Him. Away from Him, that's not progression, that's digression. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 6 says that we need to learn not to go beyond that which is written. Written where? That which is written in the Bible. He gave us everything we need, all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Anything that's a movement away from the doctrine of Christ, is progress in the wrong direction. Now, people have always questioned on this verse, as long as I can remember. Is Christ the subject or is he the object here? Is it the teaching about Christ or is it the teaching of Christ that we must not go beyond? To me, I don't need to discriminate between those that much. The answer is both. It's the teaching about him is consistent with the teaching that he did. So I don't see a reason to try to separate the two. The truth about Christ is the truth that's taught by Christ. But I think if we had to make a distinction, the thrust here is the biblical teaching about Jesus Christ. If somebody goes beyond that, if somebody does not remain true to that, they just don't have God. That's what John said. You can't get to salvation without the gospel. You can't get to salvation with a warped gospel. You don't get to the Father without the Son. He said so himself. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There's no possibility of knowing God apart from knowing Christ. The God of the Quran is not the God of the Bible at all. It's flatly obvious when you read the 114 surahs of the Quran. It becomes more and more obvious as you go through it that this is a different God. It's written in such a way as to try to make it seem like he's the God of the Bible, but he's not the God of the Bible at all. He's saying lots of things that the God of the Bible never said and never would say. Just because the same expressions are used doesn't mean we're talking about the same entities. The New Testament strongly states the exclusivity of the gospel of Christ. And that's the reason why so many people hate Christianity so much. It's that exclusivity. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. When you meet somebody who has perverted the gospel, somebody who has deviated from it, added to it, or goes beyond it, we need to act very wisely in those times. Now, we're not talking about somebody who comes to you to learn from you. We're talking about somebody who's coming to you to teach you lies. We obviously answer all the questions of the ignorant, sincere seeker. No question about that. We answer all the questions of people who want to know and who are teachable learners. But the people John is talking about are not learners. They are the emissaries of deception. We do not affirm them. We do not give a platform to those kinds of deceivers. We do not receive a lying, apostate deceiver who's looking for a foothold. John says, don't receive him into your house. Now, maybe the church met in the home of this woman, maybe not. Again, we're not given that detail. If we were given all the details I'd like to have, the Bible would be a lot bigger. But we didn't need those details, or God would have given them to us. But maybe the church met in her home. It might not have. I don't know. It's interesting to me, though, that John does not say here, don't receive him into the church. Not that it would be right to, but he doesn't say don't receive him into the church. Not that we should, but that doesn't seem to be the issue he's hitting at here. Because churches then as now are protected by elders. And elders, in order to be elders, had to be apt to teach. Elders had to be those who would hold fast the faithful word which they had been taught, that they might by sound doctrine both exhort and refute those who would contradict. So elders could handle the empty talkers and deceivers. There was no question about that. That's one of the things that elders do. So rather than making a frontal assault on the church, the false teachers first are going to go after the most vulnerable, whom they hope to pick off one by one or a few at a time. They go to the home. They want to catch you on your front porch. This is the kind of operation that Paul described in 2 Timothy 3, verse 6. They're of the sort who creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins. They look for the weak. They look for the sympathetic. They look for the tenderhearted. They look for the compassionate. And they embed themselves there. John says, don't even receive him into your house. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. And then he says in verse 10, don't give him any kind of a greeting that encourages him. You may not realize how much your very presence is a source of joy and can be perceived as an affirmation of solidarity with someone. So what John is after here is you don't want to ever give a false teacher the impression of support or encouragement in his teaching of that which is not true. And if that seems narrow and harsh, we all need to remember that this commandment really holds everybody's best interest at heart. It holds everybody's best interest at heart. When you hear somebody demanding that you love them, it's possible you may be dealing with a false teacher. They will so often complain that we're just not loving them right. When really, you're doing the only things that are in your control that may help them to come to their senses, while at the same time you are protecting the weak in the faith. David was very strident on this point. He said in Psalm 119, 104, speaking to God, from thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. It's impossible not to hate every false way if you love the truth. Nothing is as dangerous as deception because nothing is as precious as truth. I think that bears repeating. Nothing is as dangerous as deception because nothing is as precious as truth. The Lord talked about wolves in sheep's clothing. Paul talked about grievous wolves entering in and not sparing the flock. It's impossible in the church to overstate the importance of this. Paul told Titus that the mouths of false teachers must be stopped. And John says, if you give a false teacher an encouraging greeting, you are actually participating in his evil deeds. So David again in Psalm 119, this time verse 128, says to God again, I esteem all your precepts concerning all things to be right, therefore I hate every false way. If you love truth, you hate every false way. That's just the way it is. I hate false doctrine because I love people. Simple. We live in the truth, we love in the truth, and we're loyal to the truth. And that limits our expressions of love. You know, the truth can be lost in the name of tolerance and love, especially in a time like ours. The truth can be lost in trying to be relevant, whatever that means. I know so many churches. I drive through a lot of towns, and I see churches. I hear the stories about these churches, what their past has been, what their future might be now. And I see so many, many churches, in trying to be relevant, have become absolutely irrelevant in our time. So I want you to know, it's a pleasure to stand with a group of people who love the truth and who support the truth. You stand for truth, and that means more to me than I can tell you. Time's evaporated already, so we'll let that be the conclusion. And once again, extend the invitation, never knowing the hearts of those present. If you're amenable to the gospel or to this call in any way, let us know how we can assist you by coming to the front as we stand. And Kevin leads 338.